But so what we'll do is we're gonna have we'll go for about an hour, have a little break, and then go again. So the first session is always a little bit of a, like, is intense, not a whole lot of scripture. It's mostly kind of talking about some incorrect developments historically and trying to give some proof of those. And so I want to start off for just, this is kind of a reason for the class, is what Paul described is Gentile arrogance is generally the way I view the necessity of the classes. Like in Romans 11, granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, right? We know in the discussion we're talking about the natural branches are the physical offspring of Abraham, and he will not spare you either, Gentile believers, followers of the Messiah. Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you. So speaking to Gentiles, you consider the sternness which with some of them were hardened, and they rejected the gospel. Consider that. And kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they don't persist in their unbelief, they will be grafted back in, for God is able to graft them in again. So like Ezekiel, he says, if a man is in sin, and I send a prophet, and that man repents of his sin, I will relent of the evil that I had intended. Likewise, if there's a righteous man, and he falls into wickedness and is not correctable, I will repent of the good that I intended to do to him. After all, if you are cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So that argument kind of culminates here. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. So just before this, he clarifies, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, and I don't want you guys to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you won't be conceited. So if you reference above, you don't be arrogant also because the dangers, you likewise, obviously, you get cut off because of conceit. He said, I don't want you to be conceited. I want you to understand this mystery, that Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles have come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And so the point is, a Gentile misunderstanding historically of what happened to Israel in the first century, Paul foresaw, maybe because he had so many interactions already with Gentiles out in the diaspora, he said, if you guys misunderstand what's happening to Israel, you guys are going to become so arrogant in the way you think about yourselves and about the scriptures and the truth of God, that you guys will also be liable to be cut off. And this developed, the primary development in the first century, which we're going to talk about a lot tonight in the first section, is with amongst the Gentiles was called Gnosticism. You've probably heard Gnosticism. We're gonna dive into some of the nitty-gritty of Gnosticism. But here's textbook Gnosticism, kind of expressed in Timothy is in Ephesus. So Ephesus is, like, of all places, this should have been solid, right? Ephesus, Paul spends 3 years there, and then he leaves Timothy behind and he tells him, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. It's not they need to work on their doctrine. This is a complete departure from the faith that Jesus handed to the apostles. And there's a way to know what Jesus handed to the apostles. This is what's important about tonight. There's a way to know what Jesus handed down to them. They say that the resurrection has already taken place. So if you know anything, just foundational level about Jewish apocalyptic expectation, there would be a resurrection from the dead, right? A bodily resurrection, eschatologically, that that Yahweh would raise the righteous remnant of Israel, and that he would reestablish the kingdom of David, Mount Zion, etc. And so what's happening here is textbook Gnosticism is it's that the resurrection has already happened, which obviously there's no way to say the resurrection had already physically happened, because a bunch of dead Jewish people are not walking around. It's that it was spiritualized, because the danger of not having the anchor of Israel and understanding the covenants is that you're at liberty to spiritualize everything. Because if the land isn't real, and if the people aren't real, what else should we interpret as real? There's no anchor unless those promises are actually binding, unless they're actually, and actually God meant forever when he said forever. So I'm going to talk for just a second on what God intended, the means that God intended to basically pass down the truth. And it's very simple. It's very easy to understand, because he wasn't dealing with, you know, PhD students. It was really primitive people. When he wanted to make a covenant with Abraham, you know, he visits Abraham. But that was binding on Abraham. And when he wants to make a covenant with the nation, it's very simple. They don't have to take anybody's word for it. Like, he visits the nation. All 400,000 people approximately saw the fire. They heard the voice. They heard the lightning. So the difference, the primary difference, and then we're going to get into more detail, but the primary perversion that kind of took place over time was the issue of Gentile arrogance took the form of truth is not anchored any longer to real historical events. Truth can be dislodged from history, and therefore it's very fluid, very flexible. And so point two, the historical nature of truth. So Paul, same letter, addressing Jew-Gentile conflict, Romans 1, he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So the truth is suppressed because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, right? So this is where they should have originally discerned truth, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations rather than discerning what he's going to talk about here in a second, was exchanging the truth of God. They became futile in their speculation, and in their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So like every doctrinal position could quote these things, right? Of course, professing to be wise, those guys are fools because they don't believe like me. So, but there's a real way to discern the truth. That's not historically, it's not difficult to discern. Therefore, God gave them over because they chose to suppress the truth. God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So the difficult thing about reading the scriptures, and I'm going to remind you of this probably 50 times over the next 5 weeks, but like Paul, Jesus, Isaiah, Moses, none of them are addressing the problems that we have in America in 2016. They were completely unforeseen. like the particular flavor of human depravity that we have was unforeseen by the authors. So they're not, and so this is one of the challenges of reading it, is they're not thinking about us right now. I mean, I know, crazy to think we're not the center of the universe, not just now, but for all of time, but it's the way it is. So Romans 15, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises to the fathers. So says we'll get into that later, but Christ became a servant to the circumcision to on behalf of the truth of God so that the promises given to the fathers could be confirmed. Okay, so God's means, very simple, is just the transmission of a message by real eyewitnesses and then the confirmation of their testimony as legit by the Holy Spirit. Not super complicated. But so go to the top of page 2. So Hebrews 1, God who at various times in various ways spoke to us in times past to the fathers and by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his son. Another difficulty, especially reading the epistles, us, all the personal pronouns don't mean everybody who believes in Jesus for all time. Right? So he has spoken to us. This is just like all the apostles did when they opened a letter. They validated what they were going to say based on their proximity to Jesus, their access to him, their reception of a message orally from Jesus. And so he's just doing the same thing. Who God in the past spoke to us by the prophets, now he has spoken to us. It's the epistle to the Hebrews. He's spoken to the nation by the Messiah himself. He spoke to us. And so this is just simply in line with the priority. The prophets, it's assumed, all the prophets think that they're carrying on the tradition handed down from Moses. Like, if you wanna get down, some people ask me, how do you study the Bible? Well, I mean, honestly, this sounds overwhelming as a Gentile, but if you want to get down to it, Paul and Jesus are just quoting the prophets, and the prophets are just quoting the Torah. So that's what they're all thinking. So sounds a little overwhelming, but read the Torah. If nothing else, get really familiar with the book of Deuteronomy. Really familiar. And then go on from there. Psalms, the prophets. And then when you get to the New Testament, it will be very impactful. So this is a priority early on, and they understand it. Even after the generation of the apostles, their priority in appointing leaders after they leave or after their death is the way they think about leadership and eldership prioritizes a faithful transmission of the message, right? So you read like all the lists of eldership, and well, this guy is qualified to be a deacon, an elder. All they're doing is don't let him be a lover of money, because somebody who's entrusted to give a faithful message, but he can be bought with money, won't give a faithful message, right? Very simple. So like he says to Titus, he said, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. He can't be self-willed, quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. There's in Greek, you either have a noun that has an article or not an article. It means a teaching or with teaching in general, or it has an article and it means the teaching. And here it's the article. It has to be according to the faithful word, which is accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So the priority in establishing leaders has to be the faithful transmission of straightforward message. Likewise, 1 Timothy 3, deacons must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Okay, they have to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So let's go from the beginning and see how there's, this isn't a New Testament idea that they were just, Jesus said, you guys are my witnesses, go tell them. This is the way God has always dealt with the message of the gospel. Because the message of the gospel is not a New Testament idea. It's not, it, the word gospel wasn't even introduced in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament word, Old Testament idea. This passage right here, we're going to start with Genesis 3. Irenaeus used to call this the proto-gospel, the proto-evangelion, the first time the gospel was spoken is here. And actually, he says verse 15, just below it. But so to Adam, he said, so this is evidence of an early transmission of the message, and it was a priority. So to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife, you guys know where we're at in the narrative, and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles, and you will eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food, and you will return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. This is two parts of the curse, is difficulty in providing basic sustenance for yourself. And secondly, death in the human body. So we're going to spend a lot of time on this later, but death didn't exist, right? So the human body was meant to live forever. It was on the day that you eat of the fruit, and that day you will have to die. Or the Hebrew literally says, on that day dying, you will die. Referencing the decay of the body, the breakdown that would happen leading to an ultimate death. And so look at this. So Lamech, so you have Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. So Enoch is number 7 from Adam, Methuselah is 8, Lamech is 9, Noah is 10. But so these are 10 generations away, right? But it's kind of difficult to just say that because Adam was still around. You know, like Lamech and Adam were, I think they were alive for like 70 years together. So Adam, like 930 years. And so Lamech lived to 182 years, and he became the father of a son, and he called his name Noah. Noah just means peace. He called his name Noah, saying, and this one will give us, I'm sorry, it doesn't mean peace, it means rest. And this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh has cursed. So it gets passed down that there's an expectation that the ground won't always be cursed and we will have rest from this. And so this is passed down 10 generations, and it's exactly intact, exactly as it was spoken to Adam. So the exact hope gets transmitted. And likewise to Eve, or this actually is to the serpent, but it gets translated later. Genesis 3:15, to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers, your offspring, and he, her seed, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel, right? And then, so you have Genesis 4. Adam had relations with his wife again. This is after Cain and Abel, and she gave birth to a son, and she named him Seth. Seth means appointed or designated, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So why was there a need for there to be another seed appointed? It's the same word, Sarah. It's the same appointed. Or I'm sorry, it's the same offspring word. Because the anchor of the promise to the curse being taken off And rest coming back to the earth and to human beings was that a seed would come from the woman, her offspring, and he would crush the serpent's head. Mm. Or the influence, what happened because of the serpent. And so they know, like, obviously, like, Cain's still around, but it's not going to be Cain. So God has pointed us another one, and so the hope just is passed down orally that this one would actually bring deliverance, that this one would be the one that does what God promised. Because two things. One, the earth wasn't meant to be like this. Number two is the fall of man is a complete misnomer. That there's no fall of man in the Bible. It never says fall of man. There's not a theology that supports the fall of man. It wasn't a, oh no, now look what you did moment. It was a spanking moment. Men die because God cursed them. So Psalm 90, Moses is talking about this. He said, you're the one who told us, go back to the dust. And now we go back. How long is this going to go on? It's not a surrendering to the power of nature. And God's going, one day I'm going to be powerful enough to overcome nature. It's a it was a curse that God enforced himself. Likewise, in Jude, Jude is quoting the book of Enoch, which is an intertestamental book. And come on in, man. There's a binder for you right there, bro. Yeah, man. So we're on page 2. So Jude, he's quoting the book of Enoch, which is intertestamental literature, Jewish literature. It says, it was also about these men that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all of them, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So at the same time, there's an expectation that not only would there be a restoration of things, it would come through the seed of the woman, but then there would also be a cleansing of the earth, presumably by the same seed. So then we have there's a priority of the transmission at Sinai, and we'll learn next week. We're actually going to trace the transmission from Genesis all the way to Revelation, but right now I'm just going to look at the dynamics and how intentional it was to have a faithful transmission of the message of the gospel. Mark, we're at point D, the bottom of page 2. So the transmission at Sinai. So here's the priority. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people, and he set before them all the words the Lord commanded him to speak. Right? Really straightforward. Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, and they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote down everything the Lord said. Deuteronomy 4. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I'm teaching you to perform so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it. This is a huge priority, is faithful transmission. And then later on, they would appoint elders themselves. In the New Testament, idea of eldership comes from the Old Testament idea of eldership. And Paul's ideas are just, they're elaborated on three things. Elders have to be stewards of the testimonies of God too in Israel. And so they have to be men who love the truth, men who are men who don't love money, and men who... What's the third one? There's three primary things. Men who love the truth, men who don't love money, and there's one other thing that's escaping me. But I think we go into it later on in the class. Deuteronomy 31, this will become a big one later on, but this is just before Moses dies. Now I want you to write down this song and teach it to the Israelites. He writes down a song. It's Deuteronomy 32. It's called the Song of Moses. Teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised an oath to their ancestors, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods. It says, straight up, this is the way it's going to be. Deuteronomy concludes with, tell them that if they turn away from me, that I will do these things. I will do these things to punish them. And then several times he says, you are going to turn away from me, so I will do all the things I said. But the fact that he writes a song, the fact that he discloses it ahead of time, so when we talked about Gentile arrogance, the danger of misunderstanding a partial hardening, misunderstanding the status of Israel now, is that you nullify in your mind that everything is still happening according to God's covenant with Israel. And you think it's either paused, like the dispensationalists, or you think it's annulled, like the covenant reformed group, or like the Kingdom Now group. So it's annulled or it's on pause. And the fact is, it's not either of those. It's this evidence that God is still in covenant with them is that he will harden them and let them come under discipline and punishment and affliction from all the Gentile nations for a time. This is evidence that the covenant is still in place, not evidence that he's apathetic about it or that nothing is in place. You know what I mean? So he says, they will turn to other gods and worship them, and they will reject me and break the covenant. And when, so they will break the covenant over this period of time. And when many disasters and calamities come on them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants that I know what they're disposed to do even before I bring them into the land I promised. Later on in the chapter, he says, and after all the things written in the law have come upon them, then I will bring them once more. I'll bring them back into the land. I'll sprinkle clean water on them. I'll give them a heart to not disobey me anymore. So it becomes a priority, so much so that he says, write down this song and I will ensure, you steward it responsibly, and I will ensure that even to the very, he says later on in this introductory part of the song, it will come about in the latter days when all these things come upon you, that you will bring this song back to mind, and then you'll understand how I haven't forsaken you. I'm actually maintaining the covenant just like I said I would. So then the same pattern happens, and it's transmitted by means of an apostolic witness. It's the same story I'm trying to get out here. And then Jesus came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you. So they have to go also as a faithful witness. I don't have it here, but John 14, I believe, or John 16. He says, so they're supposed to go, everything that I taught you, you now go tell other people. And he says, wait in Jerusalem, right? After the ascension, says, wait in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit comes on them. Then they speak it with boldness. But the issue is the Holy Spirit, one of the things he tells them, John 16, is that when the Spirit of truth comes, he's going to remind you of my words, not give you new ones, not give you new revelation. This is a massive misunderstanding in the charismatic movement in particular. The Holy Spirit is not responsible for the handing down of the gospel. He's not responsible to teach the gospel. He's not responsible to impart it to people. That's why the proclamation of the gospel is still so central, and why you miss it and you just go love on people and there's a steady decline and any appreciation of truth is men were always entrusted with the transmission of the gospel. The Holy Spirit convinces people that it's true, and the Holy Spirit strengthens the witness. And then later on, after they believe the witness and they're struggling in their faith, because as we'll learn, the gospel's hard. As that happens, the Holy Spirit strengthens them and he leads them to the truth again. Oh, this really is true. This really is true. I really have to forsake living for the present age. And because otherwise it doesn't make any sense. That's why you need the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit isn't responsible to teach you the gospel. It was the transmission by faithful men. This is how we receive the gospel. 1 Corinthians 11, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and you hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. It's a priority. 2 Thessalonians, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught. So Galatians 2, this is one that to me I think is one of the most impactful as far as like how they understood the centrality of holding to something, holding steadfast to a certain pattern of teaching. Is Paul, he's dialoguing about his interaction with Peter and how he had to correct Peter in Antioch because Peter went to, and he wouldn't meet with the Gentiles anymore. It's another story. We'll go into that. But he says, and for those who are held in high esteem, this is in one of Paul's visits to Jerusalem. Whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism, but they were the ones who received the testimony. So Paul goes and he said, this is how he justifies to the Galatians the rebuke that he's about to give them, because it's pretty harsh, right? He goes, who bewitched you, foolish Galatians, to have believed another message? So here's how he validates it. I went to the men of high esteem later on. He says, it's James, Peter, and John. So he goes to them, and they added nothing to my message, which means I meant and I submitted. This is what I'm teaching people. And they go, that's it. That's what Jesus handed down to us. And he does that because he wasn't a part of the original 12. So he goes, and they added nothing to my message. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, they gave Barnabas and I the right hand of fellowship, and they recognized that grace was given to me. So how did they recognize it? Brother, I just feel. No. He shared with them what he was teaching. And they go, he shared with you what he shared with us. So they gave him the right hand of fellowship, and they said, we acknowledge, like, he has appointed you to go to the Gentiles. So you do it. How did they know that? It was because they didn't have to add anything to his message. His message was actually consistent with the tradition that was handed down from Jesus to the apostles. Jude 3, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to God's holy people. Acts 10, this is how Peter presents himself to the first converts that are recorded, first Gentiles that actually believe the message of the gospel, right? This is Cornelius and his household. They says, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Who's we? The apostles. We were there as he was doing these things and the things he was saying. We were there. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. I saw it. But God raised him from the dead and on the third day caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people. And so he clarifies that God made a distinction between some and those who were there, who were actually there for the 40 days of teaching after the ascension, right? Because there's a 40 day, so resurrection, we know there's 50 days, and they were with him, and they went and they prayed for 10 days after he ascended. So there's 40 days of teaching, Acts 1 says, about the kingdom of God. And those, the ones who were in on that teaching, 40 days of teaching, all the things where he's, you know, kind of trying to lure them in to kind of, you know, all the gospels, he's basically luring them in to expose their depravity. And so all the tricks are gone. He's speaking to them plainly about the kingdom of God. Luke 24 says, and he basically said, this is what the scriptures say, that the Messiah had to suffer and then raised from the dead on the third day. And then repentance for the forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And so these are the guys who get in on that. These are the guys who get sent. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed judge of the living and the dead. So Peter receives the transmission, and this is what they get commanded to tell the people. So Peter is just paraphrasing the Great Commission, so to speak, right? All authority has been given to me. All authority for what? Like what did he need authority for? He says, he told us to go and tell everybody that this is the one that God had appointed judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes on him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. So this is what they taught. It's assumed this is what they taught if you read it like a storybook. If you use the scriptures a different way, which we're accustomed to doing now, then this doesn't make any sense. But if you read it the way that they're lined up in a story, and you read Acts as historical narrative, if you read Luke as historical narrative, then it's very simple. Like, Peter thinks that they're supposed to tell people Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead, but he'll forgive you if you repent of your sin and believe in his name. So that's all they ever said. So 2 Peter, same thing. So basically he's just saying, we're a faithful witness. You do well to pay attention to us as a light shining in a dark place. 2 Peter 3. I'm sorry, 2 Peter 1. So now, let's see, where are we at? Time 40? Yeah, we're good. Cool. So now is where it starts to get, we're going to bog down in gnarly stuff. So what happens is early on, so there's two traditions that emerge that try to take the gist of the death and resurrection of Jesus, but they reject the apostolic tradition. Does that make sense? So take the gist, Jesus Christ, he died and he rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. So, like, we'll agree on that. But on the rest of what was handed down, like what you're telling us about the 40 days, we're not so sure about. So, two divergent messages sprung out of the apostolic root. Obviously, there was a faithful one that continued, but two divergent shoots shot up. And the first one is the one we talk about a lot in the West, especially since Luther, is the Judaizers. So the Judaizers generally accepted the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus according to rabbinic tradition, right? And we'll learn more about this later because we're not going to talk about the Judaizers right now, but just prior to the time of Jesus, there are the two most influential schools in the history of rabbinic thought. It was the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel, two rabbis. And they were on different sides of almost every issue. And one of them, Hillel, was very compassionate, and he actually, referencing the Jewish apocalyptic hope of the age to come, he was very open. He said, Gentiles that forsake idolatry and don't, they basically live in a way that's pleasing to God. They don't have to become Jews. They don't have to take the Torah on themselves. They'll be raised from the dead in the age to come. But he was the older of the two. And the other was like, no, that's not the case. And so the other tradition sprung up amongst Judaism. And then he was the one who actually prevailed because he was around longer. And so he was the head of the Sanhedrin. And he taught, no. The Gentiles have to become Jews or they won't be raised from the dead. How do you become a Jew? You get circumcised. And being circumcised was like, that meant for sure. I mean, if a guy's going to get circumcised, I mean, he's definitely going to do everything else. He's in it. So, but we'll learn more about that later. But that doesn't really, as much as we are taught to read that back into the scriptures, that doesn't really affect us that much. Like, there's a very small percent of the Christian population, like 0.00001%, that is actually telling Gentiles that they have to be Torah observant to be raised from the dead, right? But they're there. So the next one is one that impacts us a lot. So the next one took death and resurrection of Jesus. There's various versions of that, but they interpreted it according to a pagan tradition, primarily Platonism. So if you're not familiar with Platonism, like Plato's like a legend in Greek thought to this day. And I mean, it's hard to demonize the guy too much, even though I have in the past. It's hard to demonize the guy too much because he's doing what pagans do. He was being a pagan. He was trying to think about the universe without the knowledge of the God of Israel. Yeah. So that's what you do when you're a pagan. You think about the universe and try to figure out how to fix it. Let me just bring up three quotes from the early church about Gnosticism. And so there's a debate right now. Let me be up front. There's a debate right now, has been for years. There's been a renewed debate. There's been a renewed study in Gnosticism since the 40s because they found a group of texts in Egypt called the Nag Hammadi texts. And it's a library of Gnostic books, of very early Gnostic books, like 2nd century, which is super early. And so, but all of them talk about Jesus, all of them. And so there's debate as to, well, you know, yeah, for sure. It's a difficult split to explain, but basically there's one group that says, No, that tradition, you know, Gnostics kind of went, oh, that's cool. We like Jesus too. Let's just add that to the mix. And others go, no, there's no writings from Gnostic groups that don't at least reference something related to Jesus. So there's no pre-Christian Gnosticism. Gnosticism is an offshoot of Christianity, not something that was parallel that kind of had some contact. And then, no. Gnosticism was simply... And it's even the ones who say that it was a foreign pagan tradition, which are generally liberals, because they want to say that traditions of Christianity actually took from this pre-Christian Gnosticism. But there is no pre-Christian Gnosticism. There's no writing. Even they acknowledge, we know it's out there somewhere, but it doesn't exist. And so Gnosticism really was an offshoot of Christianity. It was a shoot from the root of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But they did it according to pagan philosophy. That was the tradition they adopted. And so how does that affect the way you interpret Jesus? And so we're going to see that this actually greatly impacts the way we read Romans 11, right? The misunderstanding of a partial hardening to Israel. So look, here's what the apostles... This is the apostolic witness. So these are, Irenaeus, Tertullian. So this is Hegesippus. So we're looking at within 150 years of the apostles. These are disciples, second and third hand disciples of the apostles. Hegesippus, so this is a trip. It's not, we don't have his letter, but Eusebius said that he wrote this. But when the sacred band of the apostles and the generation of those to whom it had been vouchsafed to hear with their own ears the divine wisdom had reached the several ends of their lives, so when the apostles died, in other words, then the federation of godless error took its beginning through the deceit of false teachers who, seeing that none of the apostles still remained, they barefacedly tried against the preaching of the truth, the counter-proclamation, knowledge falsely so-called. So that word knowledge is a word in Greek. It's the word gnosis, right? That's where the word Gnostic comes from. Gnosis. It's a, there's different words for knowledge in Greek. And this is one particular that is it has some other applications, but generally it's thought of as an esoteric knowledge that is discerned privately and independently. So they called themselves a Gnostic, or they were called the Gnostics, because this is what they prioritized, discerning the truth in a private way. Irenaeus said this. Irenaeus was discipled by Polycarp, who was discipled by John. Those that wish to discern the truth, in other words, may observe the apostolic tradition made manifest in every church throughout the world. We can enumerate those who were appointed bishops in the churches by the apostles and their successors down to our own day. They never taught and they never knew absurdities like these men are preaching or practice or produce. For if the apostles had known these hidden mysteries, which they taught the perfect, that's what they said, only mature people can understand what we're saying. If that sounds really eerily familiar, then that's good. They taught the perfect in private and in secret. They would rather have committed them to those who they entrusted the churches. Don't you think if Jesus would have handed these things down, they would have told it to the people? Like John, who laid hands on Polycarp and discipled him, don't you think John would have told him anything about these things? But he didn't say anything. The point was to say it's a different branch. In the same order and succession, the apostolic tradition and the church and the preaching of the truth has come down to our time. In his time, he could say there's a clear line. In the rest of that passage, he goes, let me tell you how it went. John, he laid hands on. Oh, no, actually, he does it from Peter. Peter laid hands on that guy and discipled him. He discipled this guy, laid hands on him. He discipled that guy. So there's like, I know this guy who was laid on, had hands laid on by that guy, who had his hands laid on by that guy, who was a friend of Peter's. So we can safely discern what the message of the gospel is. And this is the most abundant proof that there is one and the same vivifying faith which has been preserved in the church from the apostles until now and handed down in faith. Likewise, Tertullian, I was going to skip this one, but this is such a beautiful one. These are doctrines of men and of demons produced for itching ears of the spirit of this world's wisdom. Tertullian was super intense communicator. Like he was always like the last 5 minutes of his sermon. That's where the guy lived. Indeed, heresies are themselves instigated by philosophy. The denial of the restoration of the body, see that? Is taken from the aggregate school of all the philosophers. We'll learn why. Because the philosophers, a dualistic framework was very influential from Plato's time onward. So where basically there's a dualism to existence, and it gets very complex, and we're going to go into it in a second. We're actually going to read a bunch of quotes from the Nag Hammadi texts. But he says, The restoration of the body is taken from the aggregate school. The denial of the restoration of the body is taken from the aggregate school of all the philosophers. Why? Same reason why in Acts 17, Paul preaches to Greeks, and they go, they're listening to him, they're like, this is cool. And then he teaches about the resurrection of the body, and they go, now we're not tracking. It's because there was an inherent disdain for physical and earthly, and there was an appreciation, and it was an idealization of what they conceived as being an immaterial realm where everything's perfect. Then he says this quote right here is why I didn't skip over it. What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What concord is there between the academy? It's this, the academy of Plato and Aristotle, and the church. What between heretics and Christians? Our instruction comes from the porch of Solomon. That's where Peter did his message in Acts 2. Actually, no, that's where Peter and John did their message in Acts 3. Who had himself taught that the Lord should be sought in the simplicity of heart. Away with all attempts to produce a modeled Christianity of Stoic, Platonic, and dialectic composition. We want no curious disputation after possessing Christ Jesus. No inquisition after the gospel. What our faith? With our faith, we desire no further belief. For this is our primary faith, that there is nothing which we ought to believe besides it. So gnosis as secret esoteric knowledge versus an eyewitness testimony of historical events. So like this is Paul. He uses the same word and he warns Timothy. Timothy, guard, because he adjusts in his next letter, same location, he says that they're saying the resurrection already happened. So Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, the gospel, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called gnosis. All right, so this is it started according to, and I don't have any reason to doubt it, but you guys remember in Acts 8, there's a sorcerer named Simon. Here's Philip, accepts the message of the gospel. And then he tries to buy the ability to impart the Holy Spirit. And he says, dude, you're in a bad place with God right now. Well, many early church fathers said that guy got embittered and he left and he started his own. It was his own sect, believing what he heard from Philip about the death and resurrection of Jesus. But then he brought in his pagan beliefs, and that was the start of Gnosticism. So I don't have any reason to disbelieve that. So the Gospel of Thomas, that's the most famous one. So some of these you might recognize, because some of these might have been the Gospel of Judas, or maybe it was the Gospel of Thomas, that the word, the Bible code? Is that, no, not the Bible code, Da Vinci Code. It was based off of these findings. So these are the secret sayings. So this is how the Gospel of Thomas begins. These are the secret saying which the living Jesus spoke, in which Didymus, Judas, Thomas wrote down. And he said, listen to this, whoever finds the interpretation of these sayings will not taste death. So this is the Gnostic view of salvation in a nutshell. You don't. Resurrection from the dead, being counted righteous before God, doesn't happen on the basis of faith. It comes on the basis of a correct interpretation of secret sayings. This is textbook Gnosticism. Saying 62, Jesus said, I disclose my mysteries to those who are worthy of my mysteries. Gospel of Judas. Gospel of Judas is this perverted thing where Judas is, obviously nobody thinks it was written by Judas, but Judas is, he's the only one who knows the truth. And before he dies, Jesus says, Judas, come here. And he tells him these secrets. And amongst them, he says, Judas, I actually I'm a spiritual heavenly Christ. I'm not the Jewish Christ. I'm not the Jewish Messiah that they're expecting. And I need to be freed from my body so that my spirit might fill all in all. And so Judas becomes the good guy because Judas wasn't betraying him. He was freeing him from his body so that men might become free through the Christ. So he says, Judas, step away from the others and I will tell you the mysteries of the kingdom. It is possible for you to reach it, but you will grieve a great deal, for someone else will replace you in order that the 12 may again come to completion with their God. So this is another big deal within Gnosticism, is that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the Father of Jesus. You'll find a lot of talk about love and the Father in the Gnostic texts. They prioritize learning love versus fear and the knowledge of God the Father versus the wrathful God of the Old Testament. I know this doesn't sound vaguely familiar to anyone. Okay, here's an example. This is the gospel of truth. So those who were wise in their own estimation, these were the Pharisees, came to him to put him to the test, but he discredited them as empty-headed people. They hated him because they really were not wise. And after all these came little children, those who possessed the knowledge of the Father. And when they became strong, they were taught the aspects of the Father's face. They came to know, and they were known. Here's how, okay, so this is, again, this is the priority of secret gnosis. They were glorified, and they gave glory, and in their heart, the living book of the living was manifest. So the priority of something written was something written inside their hearts individually, of these children, who had the knowledge of the Father. The book which was written in the thought and in the mind of the Father and from before the foundation of the all. Okay, so. Yeah.
I mean, obviously these are Gnostic sayings, but where are they from?
These are from maybe second or third century, from a group of writings that they found in Egypt.
Oh, well, these are the writings you're talking about.
What yes. Nag Hammadi, N-A-G space Hammadi, H-A-M-M-A-D-I, the Nag Hammadi text. These have only been released to the general public for like a decade, all of them. Now, they were releasing them gradually. Some of them they didn't release till later. But so here's the two primary characteristics of pagan or Gnostic truth, because as I just want to say that Gnosticism simply adopted pagan tradition, primarily from pagan philosophy, from Greek philosophy, and they appropriated generalities about the message of Jesus and some of the, because you read, and there's a lot of direct quotes from the Gospels in the Gnostic Gospels. So they weren't rejecting all of those. They were just saying they meant something else.
Can I ask you, so yeah. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, is the claim that they were written by those?
Nobody believes that, but it was common. It was common in the first several centuries to do that. Like the Book of Enoch, nobody believes it was written by Enoch. They may have in Jesus' day, but it was just common to do that too. Sometimes it was to validate what you were saying. And sometimes it was just to say that I am, like there's some that are the Gospel of Peter or the Apocalypse of Peter. I'm sorry, don't quote me on that. But there's one that is like, you read it, it's very short, the fragment that they have, it's very short, but it's like it could absolutely be, there's nothing crazy about it. And so he was either trying to add validity to himself or he was trying to say that this is in accordance with what Peter taught. It was, they did it both ways back then. So the first characteristic of Gnostic or pagan truth, they're synonymous, is dualism. It's the exaltation of the transcendent and the contempt for the physical. So the Gospel of Philip, One never hides a thing of great value in a large vessel, but very often countless treasures are placed into a vessel worth, these are sayings of Jesus supposedly, worth an asarion. An asarion is like a, it's a worthless piece. So very often countless treasures are placed in the vessel that's actually worth an asarion. It is the same with the soul. Being a precious thing, it is placed in a contemptible body. Does that make sense? His student said to him, "When will the dead rise? When will the new world come?" And he said to them, "What you look for has come, but you do not know it." Right? So they're waiting, the foolish Jews, they're waiting for the resurrection of the dead and the age to come. And he goes, "It's already happened, my brothers. It's already happened. You just have to be able to discern it." "Beware that no one leads you astray, saying, 'Lo here and lo there,'" right? That's from the Gospels. Here's the spin. "For the Son of Man is within you. Follow after him. Those who seek him will find him." Where is he? He's within you. So where do you need to seek him? He's inside of you. So you seek inside of yourself. He says it down here. He says the same thing. Actually, in the next section. His disciples. So this is an example of, so the Son of Man himself, he's actually telling them this. And he's saying, "I am inside of you right now." So it's dualism is a really, it doesn't work without this dualism. Very confusing, right? So the Gospel of Thomas, saying 113, his disciples said, "When will the kingdom come?" It will not come by waiting for it. It will not be a matter of saying here it is or there it is. Rather, the kingdom of the Father is spread out, or it's already spread out upon the earth, yet men don't see it. The Gospel of Thomas, Yeshua said, "Whoever has come to know the world has discovered a carcass. And whoever has discovered a carcass, of that person the world is not worthy." Right? So if you discover the world, it's a dead thing. And if you can discern that it's a carcass, the world isn't worthy of you because you are actually one who has knowledge. Okay, so the next part, I really want to make it through the sucky part so that the next half can all be like scripture, okay? So we're going to go to just about 10 more minutes. So next is salvation. So the other defining characteristic is salvation is defined as deliverance from ignorance by means of secret knowledge. This is actually the end. It's the progress of knowledge and understanding and discerning and knowing yourself or knowing the kingdom of God within you and knowing the Son of Man within you. And Gospel of Thomas, these are the secret sayings which the living Jesus spoke. I already said this. Whoever finds the interpretations will not taste death. Okay. Gospel of Thomas, saying 3. When you know yourselves, then you will be known and you will understand that you are children of the living Father. But if you do not know yourselves, then you will live in poverty and you are the poverty. Dialogue of the Savior. What you seek after is within you. Gospel of Thomas, saying 70, if you bring forth what is within you, what you have will save you. Salvation has come from bringing forth, from having sought from inside of you something that you can bring out, and it actually saves you by doing this. So now I want to bring in a little bit of how there was a mixture here, because this is clearly in the early church, is like, this is gross. And we want no part of this. And all the leadership of the church was very clear on this. But there was a dynamic that took place at the end of the second century. And I want to say this in a clean way. And I don't want to demonize the people involved either. because it's just, it's where you, it's where they were. You know what I mean? They were, there's a dude, the main, the, probably the most influential guy, his name was Origen of Alexandria. The Origen of Alexandria was a, he was trained in philosophy, and then he was, he went to school to basically be a, went to school to be a philosopher, but he was raised as a Christian also in Alexandria. And Alexandria was the hub of basically of all scholasticism at the time. It was the hub of all learning at the time. And so he was raised in the in all the disciplines of the philosophers. Stoicism and Platonism, Neoplatonism was just developing then. So Stoicism, Platonism, and Neoplatonism were all like, it was huge there. This was his world. And but Gnosticism has gotten more and more perverse. The primary distinction with Gnosticism that Origen talks about, and he's super zealous. Like he the guy wrote like 6,000 works in his life. 6,000. And he converted many Gnosticism, gave a large part of his life to refuting the Gnostics. But it was primarily what he was primarily upset with was they had come to all of their conclusions led them to conclude that the God of the Old Testament was not Jesus's father. That was actually an evil God. And he was to be rejected. He was a false god. So the Gnostic sects, primarily the Valentinians at the time, this was very big for them. And so he gave himself to try to refute Gnosticism. And there was a few, you know, dialogues like against Celsus that he wrote with other Gnostics. But the main way he was fighting was he was trying to teach something that the people could hear on the same level as Gnosticism. And so what were all the people really versed in? Plato and the Stoics. And so this is what he knows. So he decides, him and the guy before him who probably mentored him named Clement, they make a school in Alexandria, like a seminary, first seminary that we know of. And they basically taught a way of reading the scriptures that was in accordance with the contemporary philosophical tradition. Yeah.
That's what I was saying.
Okay. So does that make sense? Anybody have any questions about that? Again, we're getting through the second part. We're going to get to scriptures. You have a question?
No.
Okay. So, so let's read a couple of quotes. So first, this is by Joseph Trigg. He wrote a book on the Early Church Fathers series on Origen. And he said, Clement and Origen shared concerns, including a defense of the ecclesiastical tradition against the Gnostics. So if you have, well, I'll just read it. On the basis of allegorical interpretation of the Bible and an eschatology in which God's punishments are purificatory rather than retributive. What's that mean? So what's happening at the time is it's not restricted to here. This is already a dynamic that's happening. Clement in particular was really schooled in the Stoics and the philosophers. He most likely taught Origen a lot. But there was a Stoic tradition around at the time where a lot of contemporaries, they had this sense of like they were evolving and they were beyond, their education had led them beyond these primitive ways. And they were, I mean, it's Rome. You know, Rome really thought that they could solve the ills of mankind. That's what Alexander thought. He wasn't only power hungry. He really did think that he could do it. And they believed that this kind of philosophical tradition, if men would accept this kind of sophistication and these certain parameters and these understandings of life and just accept one another, then men would prosper and civilization would flourish. And so, but at this time, they're kind of looking at even the old Greek classics, Homer and the Odyssey. And if you have read those in school, they're like, like these are archaic. Like we didn't come from that. Like that's not where Greek civilization came from. That's, and so they started to reject it. And so the Stoics, to preserve the tradition, started saying, oh no, they weren't saying that that's really where we came from. They were allegories so that we would understand. And so this is how they were appropriated in the pagan world. And so this is what they decide to do. They allegorize the Old Testament. This is the first time it happened. Yeah. And so Origen is the first one to systematically teach an allegorization of the scriptures and all of the themes. In fact, he taught, am I going to get here? Do I bring this up? I had to eliminate so much just because so much of this is like, blech. And I had to eliminate a ton. But he taught, oh no, I do. I'll get to this in a second. So this is what Clement said. So here's one of Clement's, here's how he processed reality. Accordingly, before the advent of the Lord, so he was a Christian. This is a theological seminary, so to speak. Philosophy was necessary to the Greeks for righteousness. And now it becomes conducive to piety, being a kind of preparatory training to those who attain to faith through demonstration. For thy foot, it is said, will not stumble if you refer what is good, whether belonging to the Greeks, for to us, to providence. It's a quote he's saying, for God is the cause of all good things, but of some primarily, as the Old and the New Testament, and of others by consequence as philosophy. Patriarch, so God is the author of philosophy. Perchance, too, philosophy was given to the Greeks directly and primarily, till the Lord should call the Greeks, for this was a schoolmaster to bring the Hellenic mind, the Greek mind, as the law was to the Hebrews, to Christ. Philosophy, therefore, was a preparation paving the way for him who is perfected in Christ. So it's a systematic understanding that we ought to have interpreted the life of Jesus according to pagan philosophy. So Origen's appropriation of those things, because how did this get into Origen if he sought out to resist Gnosticism? And so reaction to Gnosticism, so this is also Justin Trigg's work on Origen, so profoundly influenced Origen that Holger Struthwolf, I would have quoted this, but it's only in German, so I had to quote the other book on it. In a recent monograph, can refer to Origen's work as the reception of Valentinian Gnosticism into the mainstream of Christian thought. So he's saying Origen was so influenced in his effort to discredit Valentinianism that he started to have dialogue with it. He said, well, I can appropriate this to attack this, and I can appropriate this to attack this. And so a recent scholar on Origen calls Origen, his life and writings, the reception of Valentinian Gnosticism into the mainstream of Christian thought. By this he means not that Origen was a Valentinian, but by a process involving acceptance and rejection, that he in effect appropriated and transformed Valentinianism into something else, and we'll talk about that in a second. Both authors, Clement and Origen, also distinguished between simpler Christians motivated by fear and more advanced spiritual Christians motivated no longer by fear but by love. The latter have a responsibility to guard certain advanced secret doctrines from the premature disclosure that would harm the former. Make sense? So mature Christians understand motivation by love. The inferior ones, they don't get it yet. A fundamental division of Christians between what he termed a simpler majority and minority, and a minority who are genuinely spiritual, would constitute a prominent feature in Origen's thought. I think I give some quotes of Origen later. Here's a really good dose of Origen. He wrote commentary on 1 Thessalonians. This is his commentary on 1 Thessalonians 4. And again, he says, we will be caught up in the clouds to meet Christ in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You guys recognize what this is from? So it's about the second coming. Dispensationalists call this the rapture. But it's the issue is the second coming. It's clearly the second coming. And dispensationalists say we go up to heaven, and Jewish apocalyptic hope said that all throughout the Psalms, that when Messiah came, or when Yahweh came in the clouds, that the remnant would be resurrected out of the dust. They would meet him in the air, and then they would come down to Jerusalem. So we will be caught up in the clouds to meet Christ in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, we are to suppose that the saints will remain there in their progress to heaven until they recognize the twofold mode of government in those things which are performed in the air. If anyone be pure in heart and holy in mind and more practiced in perception, he will, by making more rapid progress, quickly ascend to a place in the air and reach the kingdom of heaven through those mansions, so to speak, in the various places which the Greeks have called spheres, but which the whole... So Greeks had like an entire... Plato had an entire framework for there's these levels of heaven that you ascend based on the level of the attainment of knowledge that you achieve. So he says Jesus is reiterating Plato here. And he's not talking about the second coming. He's reiterating Plato. And then here's a couple just for shock value. Hunzer's von Balthasar. The really shocking thing of these two quotes is that neither of them are demonizing him. Both of them are... Hunzer's von Balthasar is commending him. And David Noel Friedman is just saying it is what it is. They have no theological agenda. But Hunzer's von Balthasar said there's no thinker in the church who is so invisibly all-present as Origen. David Noel Friedman, he's one of the authors of the Anchor Bible Dictionary. He's the compiler. Origen's influence was immense. Through them and others, Origen became the father of scriptural study and systematic theology in the Christian tradition. Let's break. We'll come back and talk about what Moses and the apostles said. Much cleaner.